for our scripture reading this morning. I would like to turn you to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, which is entitled A Psalm of David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. When the child of God is walking in the path of service and obedience of the Lord, there are so many great and precious promises to which they may cling, and so many evidences in Scripture of how God is able to preserve his people wheresoever his will and his service may take them, even in the most extraneous and difficult of circumstances. And thus Elijah proved during that time in his ministry and service, when he had to appear before Ahab and remain in Samaria during the time of drought, and then go to Zarephath and then appear upon Carmel. In the midst of all those things, God miraculously sustained and upheld him. But then we observed how Elijah, through a mixture of disappointment and doubt and sin, and leaning to his own understanding, then fled southward from the scene of his service through Judah to Beersheba and ultimately out into the wilderness, intending never to return. And here we said Elijah had no reason to expect or to anticipate the goodness of God. He was walking in a sinful and headstrong way and in one of disobedience. And yet, as the scripture has it, where sin did abound, there grace did much more abound. And we observe as a tremendous demonstration of the grace of God that here, when Elijah is in so poor a state and at so low an ebb, spiritually speaking, God appears unto him in the way in which he does. granting him first sleep and rest for his body, and then causing an angel to appear unto Elijah, an angel coming not in judgment, not in censure or rebuke, but an angel who comes and touches him and gives him to eat and to drink food baked upon coals, perhaps made from that juniper tree. And here we saw something of the abounding grace of God, that though we believe not, though we so often fail, yet God abideth faithful. And God is not changed in his disposition towards us. He who loved us when we were yet in our sins continues to be merciful to us when, alas, we revert to sin and fail as we so often do. Such was the case with Elijah. And he receives this abundant blessing of God, this food and drink here in the wilderness. And at precisely the point where we might have anticipated some revival on the part of Elijah, some conversion or contrition at least on the part of the prophet, we closed the scene last time with the rather disappointing news that Elijah fell asleep again. And this is the point at which we left him in 1 Kings 19 and verse 6. He did eat and drink and laid him down again. Now, it might be easy to say, well, we concluded that the first occasion of Elijah sleeping was the goodness of God to him in granting him rest. Is not this simply a continuation of the same thing? And is not God giving Elijah even more rest on this occasion? Are we not to conclude that this was in fact God's goodness to the prophet? But my friends, we cannot think of it in these terms. Because think, if you will, of the magnitude of these events. Elijah has literally just beheld an angel. God did not cause that the food and drink should appear of its own, nor did he cause that it should be brought by any man or even by a beast, as Elijah had previously experienced with the ravens bringing him food. But God actually caused that an angel should minister unto Elijah's needs, and not minister secretly while Elijah still slept, but to actually touch him in order that he might behold this angelic presence, this a spiritual agent of God, and know that it was a supernatural and an extraordinary provision that was ministered unto him. Now, my friends, how could anyone, we might say, confronted with such a thing as this, for let us not suppose that Elijah was any more acquainted with beholding angels than you or I are. Yes, he had witnessed that miracle upon Carmel, no doubt. But this in no way reduced the miracle which was here, that he should behold what was manifestly an angel of God appearing to him. And my friends, when we consider other such appearances that the scriptures record for us, whether it be angels appearing to shepherds in the dawn of the gospel age, whether it be angelic messengers sent to other characters in the Old Testament, we can read of their reactions, how they were struck with great fear, how they were awe-inspired by the scene, how they fell upon their faces, how some in certain instances inadvertently thought to worship the angel which appeared, but were instructed not to do so. And yet Elijah, confronted with this scene, confronted with this ministering spirit, seems able to put it immediately from his mind and turn, as it were, the other way and go back to sleep once again. And we cannot forgive this or overlook this. It is clearly a very poor response on the part of the prophet. There is clearly still much wrong with his attitude and his state of heart at this point in his life. You see, we do not observe for a moment that Elijah was thankful for that which he received. We do not read of him returning thanks unto God or praising God for the miraculous gifts which he had received, which had literally spared his life and prevented him from starving to death or freezing to death in the cold desert night. And yet we do not read here recorded any expressions of gratitude or thankfulness unto God. Similarly, he does not seem to have been amazed or awestruck or moved with fear at the sight of the angel, despite evidently knowing that it was an angel. There is not that reaction within him. Neither, thirdly, might it be said, does he seem to have been any way rebuked by this appearance. We have drawn certain parallels with the account of Jonah and this particular stage in Elijah's life. And yet, at least we can say concerning Jonah that when that great storm and tempest arose, as he sought to sail away in the opposite direction from his duties and God's calling, no sooner had that storm arisen than Jonah had to admit that the hand of God was in it. And then, when Jonah, at that extremity, at that great distance from God and God's service, was miraculously delivered by being swallowed by that great fish, well, we can read Jonah's reaction there in the second chapter of his prophecy, and it is profound, and it is moving, and it is full of repentance towards God and cries unto heaven. But not so Elijah. Elijah seems unaffected, not amazed, not awestruck, not filled with fear, neither in any way rebuked for his sinfulness. To witness supernatural fire descending upon Carmel when he was in the way that God had appointed, when he was doing God's service, when he was obeying the word that had been spoken unto him, to see a miracle then, to behold some supernatural agency then, was greatly confirming to Elijah. And you recall how he himself drew near to that altar and to that sacrifice which he made, never doubting or fearing for a moment that he would be inadvertently or accidentally harmed then by the fire that appeared from heaven. But now here he is pursuing his own way and acting in a sinful and headstrong manner, and here is a ministering spirit from God, described, as you know, in Hebrews as being like unto a flame of fire. Elijah had reason to fear. He had every reason to have anxiety that this angel came as an agent of judgment or rebuke or reproof from God. And yet Elijah shows no evidence of feeling rebuked or reproved at all. And he simply turns over and goes back to sleep again. Now, my friends, I believe that this reaction, or lack of reaction even, on the part of Elijah demonstrates an important truth for us, a very solemn and searching truth, and that is the hardening effects of sin upon the soul. You see, Elijah had begun by fleeing from the path of duty, by turning aside from the commandments of the Lord. What we might say was a sin of omission. He had been instructed to render a certain service, and he was fleeing away from that. And perhaps we have great sympathies almost with Elijah at that stage in his experience, And we can almost understand it and think he was almost justified in that response to the hardness of the Israelites and in fleeing away from that scene in Jezreel. But look how being out of God's way and being in this state of sin has developed in Elijah. Until now we find him in the desert, and his heart has evidently become the more hardened by his distance from God. The further he has gone from the way of righteousness, the worse his state has grown. Until here he is, not thankful, not fearful, not reproved, not worshipping God. You see how one sin has led to another, and how a commencement in this path has led to a worsening and a further deterioration. And so it so often proves to be the case. We can see so many like examples in the scriptures, so many like examples furnished by church history, perhaps by our own experience of others or of ourselves, how that one thing can so easily lead to another, and how when the believer is out of communion with God and is out of the way, so many other sins develop, so many other transgressions are almost unthinkingly committed. To use perhaps a more modern analogy concerning criminal justice in the present day and age. Perhaps you know that there have been certain notorious criminals in history guilty of very serious and significant crimes, and yet who proved clever enough to evade capture or prosecution on those greater charges, perhaps of money laundering or drug dealing or armed robbery or being at the head of some criminal gang or other. And they were not able to be convicted on any of those greater charges, but it was perhaps found out that they had not paid their tax or not insured their car. And by some seemingly minor charge, they were arrested, and that ultimately led to their downfall. Because it seems to be that in the midst of committing great crimes and doing that which is of great magnitude against the law, they become calloused and hardened, and such minor matters as they would then regard them as not paying taxes or not having insurance and this sort of thing becomes very small in their own minds, and they commit these things almost unthinkingly. Well, you see how there was something of this in Elijah's experience. He had gone out of the way. He had departed from God and the way that God had appointed for him. And having sinned like that, to fail to give thanks for his food, to fail to fear God's messenger, to feel unreproved and unrebuked, these things seem almost minor to him now. And these sins upon the surface evidence a much greater state of departure and hardening within his heart. And alas, my friends, so may it be with us very often. Let us examine our own lives and conduct. Do we find it an easy matter to leave off prayer or leave off the reading of God's word or fail to give him daily worship and consideration? Do we go for long periods of time feeling unmoved by spiritual things, feeling unreproved for our sins? Perhaps we need to make a closer examination of ourselves, whether there is something much greater at fault or much greater at work within us, and that these more obvious and immediate things are in fact symptomatic of a deeper state of departure Such, it seems, was the case with Elijah. And we might say, well, if God had been so gracious to him once already, and finding him here with this almost suicidal mindset beneath a juniper tree in the wilderness, if God had been so gracious once as to send an angel and to send a cruse of water and to send a cake, bacon upon coals at his head and to make this manifestation towards him, surely now God is entirely justified in taking a much firmer hand with his servant and dealing with him now in a very different way. As Elijah ate and drank and laid him down again. But, verse 7 of 1 Kings 19, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat. The angel comes a second time. A second time, Elijah is awakened from his slumbers. This time, not such a restful slumber, but rather a guilty slumber, we might say. But the angel comes again and touches him again and appears unto him again and comes a second time, not in judgment, not as an agent of divine justice upon Elijah, but comes again, and evidently with more food and more drink, and once again repeats exactly the same instruction to Elijah, arise, eat, arise, drink. Once again, my friends, the magnitude of the grace of God is again manifested to us in this. The sheer greatness of it. You see, there is not such a thing as deserved grace. The very reason it is called grace is because it is unmerited and undeserved. And it is true to say that it is grace because it is given to those who deserve and warrant the very opposite of what is being given. And here is Elijah in that state. But here is the grace of God again, the second time. Again, the second time. And I believe there is great blessing to be had, and you might like to consider this at your leisure, my friends, of looking into the scriptures and seeing on how many occasions God's grace is seen in this, that he comes not once in grace, but that he comes a second time in grace, or a third time, or many, many times in grace to those who deserve it not. And how so very often, in his long suffering and in his patience, he is pleased to do a thing with us and to deal with us, not once, but again and again. You might think perhaps of the case of Peter. You remember how it was not a case that the cock would crow once that he might be reproved for his denial. But the Lord said it would crow twice. It would come two times in order that he might have the more reason to pay heed and to pay attention. You remember how later in Peter's life that vision he received upon the rooftop in Joppa, it came not once but twice in order that he might the more readily receive the truth of it. Think perhaps of that expression of Paul's in his epistle. Rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. And such are the dealings of God with us. He will say a thing, and he will say it again. He will do a thing, and he will do it again. All as token of his grace and of his goodness. And here it is with Elijah as the angel comes again unto him the second time. And on this occasion, we are relieved to say there is a difference in Elijah, at least in this. For on this occasion, he arose and did eat and drink and went. And went. This time, having eaten and drunk and mindful that the angel had come this second time, on this occasion, he gets upon his feet and he begins to move once again. And you will notice in the end of verse 8, we are told something of the destination which Elijah now had in mind. And this in itself is highly significant, for it appears that Elijah went out into the wilderness south of Beersheba without any fixed purpose in mind. But here it is evident that Elijah now has a destination in view, and there is a target, there is an aim before him, and it is this: it is to get to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, you will perhaps recall that Horeb is synonymous with Mount Sinai. One is used more generally as a description of the range of mountains, and the other for that particular peak or pinnacle upon which God descended those centuries before in the days of the Hebrews in the wilderness. Now, Sinai and God's appearance upon it when that nation was inaugurated and when the law was given was, of course, a critical moment in the history of his people. It was a focal point of their national narrative. It was that time when God came, when the law was given, when his glory was manifested, when Moses, you remember, went into the mount and God appeared there in a great blackness and fire and smoke and a voice that sounded like unto a trumpet, such that all the people, and Moses included, feared and quaked exceedingly. It was where God appeared. It was where his presence was perhaps the most powerfully and demonstrably made known throughout the history of the Jews. But it is also interesting to note that Sinai, being as it was right at the southern point of the Sinai Peninsula, was never afterward a part of the territory of Israel. If you know a little of the geography of that region, you know that the Red Sea runs north-south, and at the top of the Red Sea there is that fork in it, and the fork is formed by that landmass known as the Sinai Peninsula, and this mountain range called Horeb is right there at the southern point of that sort of triangle or wedge of land. And of course the regions belonging to Israel were away to the north of that, and that expanse of desert, Mount Sinai itself, never fell under their territorial remit. It belonged at different times to the Egyptians and to the Arabians. And though it was such a significant place in their history, we do not read through all the generations that passed between their arrival in the Promised Land and this episode concerning Elijah, we do not read of anyone making any sort of a pilgrimage to it, or seeking to find it out again, or journeying across those vast tracts of desert to reach Mount Sinai. And yet, evidently, Elijah had it now in mind to do so, to go to that place which was so associated with the presence of God, to go to that mountain upon the pinnacle of which God had once appeared unto Moses in fire and smoke, and had imparted his law. Perhaps, and this is something of a surmise or a supposition, Elijah felt that God had let him down, that God had deserted him and had not fulfilled his word in relation to Israel and any sort of reformation of the people. And Elijah thought he would like an audience with God. And he was going to make his way to God, and he would go back to Sinai, where God had been known to appear, and he would seek to find the Lord there. And so he sets his face southward once again to go across the desert to Sinai, to Horeb, the Mount of God. And God, of course, who knows a word before it is upon our lips, who knoweth our thoughts afar off, God was perhaps aware of Elijah's new purpose, Elijah's resolve, the destination which he now had in mind. And the angel speaking to Elijah makes this very profound statement at the end of verse 7. The journey is too great for thee. The journey is too great for thee. Now, of course, there could be different ways of understanding this. Between this place, a day's journey south of Beersheba, and Sinai, was a distance of several hundred miles across uncharted desert. It was that region of wilderness in which the Hebrews had wandered centuries before. It was a waste, howling wilderness, as the scriptures describe it elsewhere, with all manner of perils and hazards and dangers. It was a very difficult and arduous task for anyone to undertake, much less an isolated individual by themselves with no proper means of supply. This journey was literally impossible, much too hard for a man to undertake. And then, of course, there was the deeper fact that perhaps Elijah hoped that he might encounter the presence of God there, that by going to Sinai, by going back to Horeb, by going to that place where God had once appeared to the Jews of old, that Elijah might be able to meet with God. Now, what a thing for any mortal man to undertake. What a purpose for any human to have in mind. And perhaps in that respect also, the angel communicates this to Elijah. This journey is too great for thee. Let me take these words briefly out of the context of these verses and apply them more generally to ourselves. Because, of course, it is a fact that we as God's people, whether like the Hebrews in the wilderness, between coming through the Red Sea and arriving at Canaan, or perhaps even in some small measure like Elijah here, seeking to arrive in the Mount of God, seeking to come into God's presence, but with a trackless wilderness before us, we are likewise upon such a journey as this, the Christian pilgrimage, as it might be called. We are seeking to come into the presence of God, but to do so is a great undertaking. It is something too hard for us to do practically, too hard for us to do spiritually, a journey which is altogether too great. And God would have us know this, and God would remind us of this. Let us consider the Christian pilgrimage for a moment and think how this description applies to the life and the journeyings of a Christian, a journey which is too great for us. Let it be said, firstly, that it is too great to measure or describe. Now, yes, it is possible to reckon up the distance from Beersheba to Sinai in terms of geographical miles. And perhaps in terms of the Christian life and pilgrimage, we might say, well, if a person is converted at 20 years old and lives to be 80 years old, then we might say that their Christian pilgrimage, measured in time rather than distance, was 60 years. But of course, it is about so much more than that, isn't it? Elijah wanted not so much as to get to physical Sinai, as to be able to meet with God. And we, as God's people, have this desire to journey through this present life and come ultimately into God's presence at the last. And that is going to involve more than merely covering a certain distance, more than the passage of a certain length of time. It means coming spiritually to that place and to that condition. Entering into the presence of God, being prepared, being fitted, being transformed in order that we might appear before him. Our first hymn asked the rhetorical, almost unanswerable question, as it is set forth in Psalm 24, O Lord, who shall ascend that holy hill to seek thy face? Where is the man who dares to stand and worship in thy holy place? The presence of God is not something that we contain unto simply by travelling sufficient distance or passing sufficient time. There is to be a spiritual transformation, a spiritual movement from the state in which we first believed to that state in which ultimately we'll be received into glory and that place prepared for us, by which time we also, by the grace of God, will be prepared for the place. We cannot measure that distance, my friends. We cannot describe that journey in miles or years. It is a journey too great for us to measure. And likewise, it is a journey too great for us to contemplate or to think of prospectively. Perhaps we like to try sometimes. We like to look forward in our thinking, in our imagination, at the path which lies between now and our ultimate reception into glory. And we try to consider it and imagine the twists and turns which may yet lie before us. But we cannot do it, my friends. It is the future. It is hid from our sight. We do not know what way the path before us is going to take, any more than we knew the way the path would take us in the years of our Christian pilgrimage, which have already elapsed. It is hid from our sight. And perhaps when we think of some of the difficulties and afflictions and trials through which we have passed in our Christian life already, and imagine what it would be to have a catalogue given us of all those that yet lie before us in the way. What a terrible thought that would be. If God, without any context or explanation or fuller description, were to give us a list of all the stony places and the steep places and the valleys of the shadow of deaths that we must pass through, of all the foes which lie before us in the way, the difficulties, the opposition. God were to tell us all of that which yet lies before us. What a dreadful prospect it would be. We would balk at it. We would conclude instantly, this journey is too great for us. We cannot take it. We do not dare. But mercifully, God reveals that pathway to us only one day at a time. He reveals it to us only hour by hour, only minute by minute. And yes, we find that there are hills of difficulty, there are sloughs of despond, there are Apollyons to be fought, but there are also times of great refreshment and times of great joy. There are mountaintop experiences, there are green pastures, there are still waters. And the one we find balances the other. Indeed, we sometimes find that we pass through the veil of Baca, a veil of weeping,
And no sooner have we passed through it than we find that actually it was a vale of wells and of springs, and what we thought would be of greatest adversity proves to be of greatest blessing. But whatever lies before us in that way, this much we can say: it is a journey too great for us to contemplate. And likewise, it is a journey too great for us ever to have commenced in our own strength. A journey too great to commence. The Lord Jesus describes the entrance to this path. He describes the beginning of this journey. And he says it is a narrow way. And it is a straight, spelt S-T-R-A-I-T, gate, constraining, difficult to get through, gate which leads unto this way of life. And he says, few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. It is a gate that has stood, it is a portal, an entrance which has ever been since the first creation, but alas, very few of humanity have ever set their hand to that gate. And indeed, some having heard of it, some having caught a glimpse of it, never enter in. Hence our Lord's other exhortation: strive to enter in. Exert yourselves, for there is difficulty here, for there is trial here. The kingdom of heaven, the entrance unto it, suffereth violence, he says. It needs exertion. And it is those who are enabled to thus exert themselves, as will take that way, as will take the kingdom of heaven. It is a journey too great to commence in our own strength. We could not, were it not for the gracious intervention of God. We could not enter in, were it not for the fact that we are assured of this: knock, and it shall be opened unto you. The fact that we could never force our way in our own strength, but there is one upon the Father's side who grants us admission, and who gives us that access and that entrance.
A journey too great to commence in our own strength, we might go on to say, a journey too great for us to maintain in our own strength. Here is Elijah as a prime example of that. As long as he was relying wholly upon the Lord, as long as he was acknowledging him in all his ways, Elijah was secure. But look what happened as soon as Elijah lent unto his own understanding. What a detour he took, what danger he entered into. We cannot by our own strength keep ourselves in this way. We cannot maintain ourselves in this journey by our own devices, by our own strength of will, by our own obedience. We do not have the ability, we do not have enough. You remember how Asaph described it also. He said his feet were almost gone, his steps had well nigh slipped. Why did they not? Why did Asaph's departure, why did Elijah's departure, why did Jonah's departure, why did Peter's departure not end in their ultimate destruction and overthrow? Because, as Asaph commences that psalm, truly, God is good to Israel. God is good. God is gracious. Nevertheless, he says in Psalm 73, verse 23, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my
right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. It is a journey too great for us to maintain in our own strength, but God is gracious. God keeps us. God maintains us in it.
Indeed, it is a journey which it is a great and grievous matter to depart from. The way of sinners is hard, says the scripture. And Elijah demonstrates that truth when he gave way to sin once again. How much more difficult did the way become? Contrary to human expectation. How many of the Lord's people perhaps have thought that the demands set upon them, that the service of God was so difficult, was so arduous, was bringing them into so many trials and afflictions, that if only they could go in their own way for a little while, make their own decisions, have something of a break from the things of God, it would be so much easier. They would have so much more peace. How many bypath meadows present themselves alongside the pilgrim's way, which seem so enticing, so much easier, and seem to be going in generally the same direction. My friends, the journey of deviation, the journey of bypaths, the journeys of departures are harder still. And Elijah's case proves it. It is a journey that is too great for us to complete ourselves. For even though it be begun, even though it be pursued, even though it be continued in, it is still a thing too great to conclude, too great to bring to its culmination. Too great a matter indeed to come ultimately into the presence of God by our own strength. But what did that verse say which we read? God is continuously with us. He holds us by our right hand. He guides us with his counsel and afterward receives us to glory. This journey, too great indeed even to think of at the outset, even rightly to describe in its fullness, God, who enabled us to begin it, will also cause us to end it and to bring it to that desired conclusion and to that desired destination. He that has begun a good work in us will perform it. He will perfect, complete, conclude that which concerneth us. He will do it by his strength, by his enabling. And what a wonderful type of that we have here before us in the case of Elijah. The angel of the Lord came unto him and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." What was too great for Elijah, what is impossible for us, God does. God achieves. God accomplishes by his divine intervention, by his heavenly supply. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Whether we understand this verse to mean that by one meal Elijah was sustained 40 days, or alternatively whether it means by a similar fare, by a similar provision of bread and water, he was maintained every day for 40 days. Either way, it is a miracle. Either way, it is a supernatural provision and supply from God. That journey, too great for Elijah to contemplate, to commence, to conclude, God enabled, God empowered.
God, by his divine intervention, by his heavenly supply, and by the angel of his presence. The angel of the Lord came to Elijah. Now, sometimes that expression is used to mean one of those myriad of angelic beings whom God has created. But on many occasions in Scripture, it is actually used to describe an appearance of God's own presence. The angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, is sometimes used as a description of the second person of the Trinity in his appearances unto men prior to the New Testament age, prior to his incarnation. And perhaps that is how we should understand it here. My friends, this Christian pilgrimage, which by grace we are upon, we did not begin it in our own strength. We will not sustain it in our own strength. We will not finish it in our own strength. But the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, came to us in our sinful slumber, in our ignorance, in our unconsciousness, in our deadness, in trespasses and sins, and touched us, and stirred us, and awakened us, and said to us who were dead, arise, and said to us who were asleep, awake, and gave us to eat, and gave us to drink, and can sustain us 40 days and 40 nights, or 40 years in the wilderness, or howsoever long is required to bring us to that desired haven. And he will bring us. That journey too great for us is not too great for him. And he will keep us, and he will bring us to our desired haven. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him, for his name's sake. Amen.